It's a wonderful, special blessing to be able to be here this weekend. I thank Mount Carmel Church and Brother Stephen and each of you for your warm invitation and hospitality at this time. I'm so thankful we're all able to be here. It truly is, in a sense, a homecoming. Many, many fond memories, many reasons to be grateful for God's work in my life, in our lives, our home, through you and through this church in years gone by. And at the same time, while it's a very joyful thing to see so many dearly loved faces, it's also a bittersweet time. Most of us have gotten older, everybody except Brother Stephen, I think. Some of you have gotten bigger. Some of us have gotten bigger. We've changed. We've got a little gray, as was pointed out last night. And that reminds us of our humanity, our finiteness, the temporary nature of our walk in this earth. And then especially when we see the vacant seats where dear brothers and sisters who seemed like such an integral part of this church's identity have now left those seats and gone on to a brighter, glorious world. It's a joy to consider, to contemplate the promise of eternal life that is eternal. It extends beyond this life. And yet it's such a hard thing to let go of those we love and to look back with remembrance and sometimes with regret and think, I wish I had said one more thing or had one more visit or mended that one relationship. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ says that there is an ultimate homecoming. In Matthew chapter 25, he divides the last day, the sheep from the goats, his sheep from the goats. And reading it backwards, he says to the goats, to those on his left hand, verse 41, Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But before he said that, back in verse 34, he said to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, those are mirror image texts in some respect, and yet in some respects they're not. Did you notice that he said to the wicked, to the unjust, to the goats, as they're described here in this passage, he said this place was prepared for the devil and his angels. Men earn hell. God didn't predestinate people to hell. God predestinated people who deserved to go to hell to heaven. We earn hell. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. And if a man by his behavior and character manifests the corruption and blackness of his own heart to the point where he fills up the cup of his iniquity, then God says, well, you've earned a place with the devil in hell. What we have to realize, as Brother Mike shared there from Asaph's experience, is that we all deserve the judgment of God. That's where we all are by nature. But God, by His grace, has prepared a place, He says, for you. Personal. Individual. A reservation with your name on it. Amen. Prepared a place for you. A kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then similarly, in John chapter 14, He says, just before His passion and His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So he says this place was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25. And this is a place that was prepared for you after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to John 14. This is a place that has been in preparation, undergoing preparation for the child of God for longer than you've existed. God is, this is the one of the ultimate aims of His work of grace, is to prepare a people for the place He's prepared for them. And that's the ultimate homecoming, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A tabernacle that Brother Mike talked about, that tent, that temporary dwelling place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul likens our bodies to such a temporary dwelling place. When we're young and strong and growing, and we think, you know, this body's going to last me forever. My personal definition of beginning to realize old age is when you incur a pain that doesn't go away in the morning. And that happened to me right here in Bel Air, Maryland. On more than one occasion, I began to realize I'm aging. I tried to pull a nail out of a stud in the wall with my bare hands and a pair of vice grips, and I still to this day have a pain in my right shoulder to remind me of that. I tried to show up Brother Mike on the basketball court in his backyard, and I still have a pain in my right ankle to remind me of that. Now, these bodies are temporary. These bodies are failing. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, in this earthly body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." It's a good thing, just as Brother Mike talked about, how God doesn't let our pain go to waste. It's a good thing for us to recognize our limitations. It's a good thing for us to recognize our neediness. It's a good thing for us to recognize our weakness. Because friends, if we were fully satisfied in this world, we would not long for the next world. But as we groan under the weight of sin that taints every corner of this creation, this fallen earth, and as we groan under the weight of sin in our own bodies, our own lives, the regrets, the scars, the hurts that accumulate as we go through life, as we groan under the weight of these, heaven becomes sweeter and sweeter and more precious to look forward to. It's still hard to let go of those we love, but we ourselves long more and more to join them. Amen. And not to join only them, but to join our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ visibly in that place. As John said in his first epistle, chapter 3, "We know not what we shall be, but we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Glorious, glorious promise of this great future homecoming. But I want to talk about a present homecoming right now. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a contrast drawn between two mountains. One was Mount Sinai in the desert, and one is Mount Zion in the Promised Land. Mount Sinai, of course, is where Moses led the people of Israel and God gave them the law. And he describes this mountain as being a fearsome experience. It trembled, it quaked, there was darkness, there were commandments of God that this mountain, because it was, in a sense, the footprint of God as he communicated his law to his people, it was such a holy place. You remember when Moses, early in his life, had to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. And so he said, "Don't even walk up to this mountain, don't even touch it. If an animal touches it, you have to kill the animal." This is a fearsome sight, the presence of God, an awesome sight, but a scary sight at the same time, because it was manifesting the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and ultimately manifesting our lack of that very righteousness. That's the purpose of the law. It's a school teacher to bring us to Christ. It's a reminder that law is not bad, the law is not evil, the law is not flawed. That's the problem. The law is perfect, and we're not. And so the law reminds us and teaches us of just how far short we fall. But then the second mountain, Mount Sion, he says, is a place that is approachable, because it's a place where the law has already been met, just as Christ did in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, amongst the people. He was the inspected, meticulously critiqued, spotless Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, ultimately slain to purge and cleanse away the sins of His people. So having fulfilled that law in Mount Zion, therefore Mount Zion becomes a place of attractiveness and joy and delight. Verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, he says, "You're not come to this other mountain, this fiery, trembling, quaking mountain, Mount Sinai, but you're come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, before we continue reading here the description of this mountain, it's interesting to me, it fascinated me the first time I noticed this, that the verb at the beginning of verse 22 is in the present tense. He's saying, this is where you have come to. You are coming to this mountain. He doesn't say, this is the place you will come to down the road. This is not merely the place that is prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, the place that Jesus says, I go back to my Father to prepare this place for you. He says, this is the place you're coming right now. Dare I say, today, this is the place you have come today. You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This word is plural. It's not talking about Christ, the firstborn from the dead. It's talking about the firstborn ones, those who've gone before us, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here you thought you just came to hear some preaching. No, you came to sit in the company of angels. You came to bear witness to the witness of those who've gone before. You come to honor the Christ who has honored His faithful promises for generations, for centuries, for millennia. You're come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The pinnacle of the mountain, you've come to Jesus, the mediator. Now, I do believe that this description here, especially the unique word translated general assembly, only used in this passage out of the entirety of Scripture, is not just talking about the congregation, the ecclesia, the church, as we know it here on earth. The general assembly is the broad word that the Greeks used to describe that periodic occasion every few years when representatives of the people from all over the land, all over Macedonia and Greece and Achaia, would come together for a great observance in one place. This general assembly, in my mind, cannot possibly be speaking about anything other than that great, grand, final homecoming when all of God's people, saved by grace, purged, cleansed by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit of God, are united in one place in heaven and immortal glory to sing the praises and give the glory to the Lamb that is His due. How then is it possible, he says, we're come to this place today? We're coming to this place right now. Well, as you think about a mountain, it takes a while to get to the top of a mountain. Maybe some of you have hiked some mountains. Even driving up a mountain, if the mountain is of any size, it's a little bit of a journey to get to the top. And so in my mind's eyes, I picture the text here, the concept being described by this passage. I picture the pinnacle, the mountain of Zion, that is ultimately heaven itself, ultimately that grand and final homecoming. But I look around that mountain, if I'm sort of up with a bird's eye view, and I can see hosts of people assembling toward that mountain from every direction. They're drawing closer and closer. They're traveling from the east and the west and the north and the south. They're gathering out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And as they approach that mountain and get closer and closer to that final general assembly and church of the firstborn, that great and glorious homecoming, as they draw closer and closer, they are getting closer to Christ. And interestingly, they're getting closer to each other without even meaning to. Just because of the nature of geography, the way it works, The closer they get to that mountain, coming from all these different directions, they're also drawing closer and closer to each other. You know what lesson that teaches us about church fellowship, about restoring relationships, about healing your marriage, about having a healthy relationship with your children? Amen. It teaches us that the place to go to heal relationships is to Christ. Amen. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you're going to get to someone else who's drawing close to Christ too. In fact, that's the best marriage advice I've ever heard. Somebody says, well, I don't know how to find the right person for me. And I say, stop looking for the right person and start looking to Christ. Amen. Run as hard and fast as you can toward Christ. And when you hear footsteps beside you, look over your shoulder and ask if they want to hold your hand. Amen. As you're running together toward Christ, you will draw closer and closer to each other. And know, in this life, nothing will be perfect, even a glorious, God-blessed marriage. But you will have a treasure and a gem in that relationship as you together draw closer and closer to Christ. So we see then that there is a homecoming, as the hymn writer says, a grand homecoming in the sky. But there is also a homecoming right here and now as we draw together in the assembly of the saints, as we draw closer to other believers, other Christians out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. This is an experience that is coming home. Turn with me back to the Old Testament for just a moment. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're trying to find it there, it's the book of Ruth. It's easy to miss. It's just four little chapters. And as you're turning to the book of Ruth, I just want to summarize quickly the history and context of this book. This was during the time of the Judges. A great famine came upon the land of Israel, and people began starving and losing their livelihoods. And so one man, Elimelech, took his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they traveled down into a godless country, the country of Moab. Interestingly, the name Moab, or God elsewhere, describes Moab as his washpot. So here are some people going out down to be wrung out by God in his washpot. And they're really, they're losing that sense of confidence in God's promises. They're leaving the promised land and going to try to make their own way. And as they go down into Moab to try to make their own way, to try to figure out and impose their own solution on the problems facing them, things only get worse. Does that sound at all familiar? Does that resonate with your experience at all? Can you recall moments, perhaps you're in a season right now, where you have tried to solve things your way instead of listening and trusting the wisdom of God? You've been that proud man that Brother Mike talked about who won't listen to the godly counsel of his word, and instead you say, no, I can figure this one out by myself, thank you very much. And when you do that, things don't get better. Things get worse. And they did get worse. The two sons married Moabitess women, and then the father died, and then the two sons died. And so now you've got three women living in a culture that's a very patriarchal culture, women who can barely even hold title to property, women who have very limited options for how to make a living and put food on the table. And these three women are all alone down in a foreign land. Now, two of them came from that foreign land, but still, they're in a desolate condition. And so Naomi finally determines she has to go home, a homecoming. She's got to go back to where she came from. She knows where the promises of God reside, and that's where she needs to be. And she says, the hand of the Lord, verse 13, has gone out against me. And her daughters lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah, one daughter-in-law, kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, clave unto her. This means she grabbed a hold of her and wouldn't let go. No, you're not leaving, or you're not leaving without me. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, listen here in verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Ruth was saying, I'm willing to give up everything. Everything, all my former connections, all my family associations, whatever property I might hold here in Moab, all those things, I'm laying them aside. I'm going to go with you, Mama. I'm going to go with you, Ruth, back to your homeland, back to your God. What a beautiful commitment. That expression, of course, has been used in weddings and imprinted on jewelry for centuries since that time, even today. She says, where thou diest, verse 17, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And of course, they did go home. And Ruth, Naomi said to her kinsman, her countryman, as she got back home, she said, "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." She even changed her name and said, I've suffered a lot. I made the wrong decisions. I went the wrong direction. And I've suffered the consequences of that. And if you've read the Bible or you've heard the sermon on the book of Ruth before, you know that there's a happy ending to this story. But I want you to notice that the happy ending hasn't come yet. They've gone back home, but they're still in a desperate circumstance. There's still two women living alone, having very little possibility, means of income or sustenance at their disposal. You know, when we come to the church, when we come to the assembly of the saints, and we cast in our lot, we make this kind of commitment to one another. We say, "I'm going to walk with you as a, will you let me walk with you as a brother or sister in this congregation? Will you let me be part of the sweetness of the family, the community that exists here among this group of believers?" When we do that, that is a precious and sweet, joyful commitment and opportunity that we have as a step of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not coming to the church as a church, as a body, as a group of human beings. For this to matter, for this to be meaningful, for this to make a real difference in our lives, we must be coming to Christ. We must be following Christ. The community, going back to that image of the great mountain, the community of people that are out here trying to organize their own cultures and societies, well, that sounds more like the Tower of Babel. That sounds like something that's going to produce confusion and conflict because it's just human-made. It's a man-made social organization. And sadly, some churches have descended into that very condition. They came there because they liked the people, and they left there because they didn't like the people anymore. They came there because they saw something that appealed to them, and they left because they didn't see anything there that appealed to them. But friends, when we come to Christ, we come organically together. We're drawing together as a side effect of the fact that we're drawing toward Christ. And you know, the provision for Ruth didn't come from Naomi. It didn't even come from just being in the land of Israel. The provision for Ruth came from her kinsman redeemer. And that's the glorious end of that little book, is when she meets Boaz, and Boaz takes her as his wife, and Boaz provides for her and covers her sin, her nakedness, her destitution. He takes care of her, and even from him, literally, biologically, comes the lineage of David, from which comes the lineage of Christ, speaking from the human standpoint. So this amazing little story nestled in the largely dark days of the Judges is a beautiful picture of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It tells us that to truly come home means to come to Christ. Don't merely come to some human society. Don't merely come to a place that has a beautiful building. Don't merely come to some place where you like to hear the preacher preach, where you like to shake his hand. As a little child, I can remember my mother, we were visiting and attending churches of other orders at that time in our life. And I remember seeing some people be baptized, and the preacher there was named Brother Johnny. And I was a little boy, and I said, "You know, Mom, I want to be baptized." And she said, "Why do you want to be baptized?" I said, "I just love Brother Johnny." And she said, "You don't need to be baptized." It's not about loving Brother Johnny. It's not about loving Brother Stephen. It's not about loving Brother Andrew. It's about, are you in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit and the bride, Revelation tells us, say, "Come." The bride eyes not her garment, the hymn writer said, but her dear bridegroom's face. I'm not sure that line resonates today the way that it used to. We hear these things now that go under the label of bridezilla. Have you heard of this? Brides who are so meticulous about the planning, and they've spared no expense, or their parents have, and they've, you know, tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding. Everything has to be just perfect, and if anything goes wrong, if there's a loose thread in her garment, these bridezillas are more concerned about that loose thread than the guy that's standing up there waiting for them to get down the aisle. It's a terrible distortion of focus. But friends, we can be that way as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be so consumed with ourselves. We can be so consumed with our traditions. We can be so consumed with the things that matter to us on a human level that we're missing the whole point. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. We're to look upon, gaze upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one for whom we've come. He's the one to whom we have come. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 tells the famous account of the prodigal son. And it's actually a threefold parable. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost boy. And I love the interplay between these three components of this really one story, this one parable. The coin is inanimate, a lifeless thing. The sheep is at least alive. And then by the time we get to the son, we see a living, breathing human being. The story of the coin tells us that God places a value. He has defined a value in His children. We don't have inherent value of ourselves. The dollar bill in your pocket doesn't have any inherent value in itself. The only reason that dollar has value today is because other people will say, oh, it's probably worth about a dollar. And the reason we all say it's worth about a dollar is because the Federal Reserve Bank tells us this note is worth $1. But if everybody lost faith in that in one day, that dollar in your note in your pocket would be worthless. There's a country down in south, the southern part of Africa, that just recently had to do away with its currency altogether because a $1 trillion banknote couldn't even buy a loaf of bread. People were taking wheelbarrows full of worthless cash to carry on the basic transactions of daily life. You have no intrinsic value. There's nothing about you or me. The hymn writer said, what was there in you that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, we ever must sing, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He is the one who has imprinted value upon the lives of his children. Amen. Given their souls worth and meaning. And the parable of the lost coin tells us that he values us just as much as a penniless widow values the one coin she's lost. The parable of the lost sheep tells us that he will come get you at all costs. He's not going to be satisfied with 99%. He's not going to be satisfied with, oh well, at least we lost just one. He is going to come get every single one of his children and restore them. And that message Brother Mike so beautifully brought this morning about the restoration from slipping and falling down. He is going to pick us up. Faithful as he has begun a work in you and will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, Paul said. And then the most elaborate of the three components of this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, takes this and puts us in the eyes, in the perspective of the one who's lost. The first two, we see from the perspective of the seeker, the woman looking for her coin, the shepherd looking for his lost sheep. Now we get to actually role play this. We actually get to envision ourselves in the position of this lost coin, this lost sheep, this lost boy. And this boy is lost. He's a mess. He's a mess before he leaves his father's house. Do you understand that? He's a mess because he has no regard for his father. No regard for his father's home. All he wants is to make his own way, to define his own joy, to seek out his path and just follow it wherever it leads. And what did we already say this morning and see from God's word? It leads to destruction. It led him to destruction. It led him to momentary fleeting joy that were followed quickly by abysmal, catastrophic failures and disasters that more than consumed and ate up the joy that had come before. Kind of like, you know, in Egypt they had the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine that were so severe they forgot the 7 years of plenty. In Pharaoh's dream, the 7 skinny cows actually ate the 7 fat cows and they were still skinny. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. You know you have memories of joy and closeness to the Lord, but it just seems like the skinny cows have eaten it all up and they're still skinny. You're just in a desperate situation. Well, friends, this is where the prodigal son found himself. He was so low that he was working with unclean animals he wasn't even supposed to be around or touch, but he was their servant. He was feeding the pigs and he wished he could have eaten some of their food. And then I love this expression in verse 17. It says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? When he came to himself, I want you to see what that really means. It really means when he came to the end of himself, doesn't it? It really means when his right thinking was restored, when he had done his own selfish thing, he had done his own game plan for life, he had done his own let's follow the philosophy of the world, and after having done that, he had exhausted his every resource, and when he was literally at the end of his rope, he was at the end of himself. And his true self, his God-implanted self, if I can say it that way, like the compass, the needle of a compass, wobbling around in every direction as you shake it, but then once you hold it still, it settles back and points in only one direction. It points in the direction of true north. And he turned around and he began to follow that needle compass of his heart that led him back to his father and to his father's house. Justin, years ago, preached a sermon in this parable that still sticks in my mind. I think the title of it was "The Day God Ran." Because the father, when he sees his son coming afar off, he doesn't say, "All right, I'm going to, you know, tell him what for, and you know, and criticize him, and explain how he made such stupid decisions." The son's already learned all those lessons. The father is there to welcome him back, and he runs with joy and delight to his son. He says, "He was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found." The son came back to the very same place he had left, in one sense, but in another sense, this was a very different place. And the difference was in the son's heart. We're so grateful for the hospitality of the Humes. And this morning as we were leaving their home, I looked at a little plaque in the kitchen wall. It said, "If you have some place to go, that's home. If you have someone to love, that's family. And if you have both, you have a blessing." Well, technically, this boy had a home when he left. But I want you to see he really didn't. He had no regard for his father, no love for his father, no honor for his father. He didn't see himself as being at home when he was there. It was only when he came back after coming to the end of himself that this place truly was home for him. It was home not because of the physical situation of it, not because of all the food in the pantry, not because of the beautiful, you know, the highly polished doorknobs. It was home because his father was there. And this boy came home to love his father and to be loved by his father. Do you know what heaven would be like without the Lord Jesus Christ? It would be hell. The Garden of Eden is the closest picture we have in the Bible, physical picture of heaven itself and its glories. And the Garden of Eden, once fellowship was broken between Adam and God, became a place of fire and trembling and fear. There was an angel standing guarding the gate with a flaming sword to destroy them if they ever tried to enter into it again. That place that had been so perfect for them when God created the Garden of Eden in the world's innocence became a place of terror and a place that had no attractions left for them after they fell away from God in sin. Friends, heaven is heaven because the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the temple thereof. Jesus is everything. So I don't want you to come home to the church. If you are wandering today, if you are hurt today, if you've come to the end of your rope today, if you're like the prodigal son there in the mud feeding the pigs and wishing you could eat their food, if you're that desperate in your condition today, whether or not you're a member of this church or any church, I'm just talking about your station in life today. Don't come to the church. Don't come to the preacher. Come to Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can give you what you need. And you know there's a little side benefit to that, a little side blessing. While you're coming to Jesus, I want you to look around the room. There's some other people here today who are coming to Jesus too. Amen. You might want to walk with them. You might want to take up your lot alongside them. You might want to say, as you're running together toward the mountain, "Can I hold your hand? Can we do this together?" Because the blessing, the strength of the gospel is not in human relationships, horizontal relationships. The blessing of the gospel is our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All that you struggled with because you thought that God was too hard and too difficult and too burdensome, and now you've experienced real burden and real hardship and real loss in the world, I want you to come back and find that His yoke is light. Amen. It's light because He bears it along with you. He's your yoke fellow. He carries the yoke along with you like two oxen together. One of them weak and one of them strong. The strong oxen is the one that's pulling the load. And that's your Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He will pull you along with Him. He will carry you with Him through this life and into glory. John chapter 6, verse 37 famously says, Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's God's side of the picture. He's not going to lose one of those sheep, one of those coins, one of those boys. He's going to get what He paid for. But I cling to the last half of this verse. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Friend, if you come to Christ, as we've discussed here today, if you come in repentance, if you come in restoration, if you come for the very first time, if you come to Christ, He will not reject you. He is a loving, gracious, merciful Savior. As the old hymn writer said, "Lo, at thy feet I cast me down, down to thee reveal my guilt and fear. And if thou spurn me from thy throne, I'll be the first that perished there." Never a sinner coming to Christ in repentance and faith has been rejected. May God bless and feed your soul.